Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to talk to you a little bit this morning about reconstructing your heart, about how to get back in your heart what God has placed there. And sometimes it gets away from us. Sometimes our life gets in the way of the things that God wants us to do. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning about sin and recovering from sin, and the way to do that is through your own spirituality and to improve it and to increase it. And they use the example of David, and it was a good example. David, was sick and needed his spirituality, and he was able to reclaim it. So if you'll just follow along with me here in Matthew chapter 5 in the first 9 verses, we're going to get some instruction from the Lord on how that's done. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." So from the description in the Gospels and the geography of Palestine, we know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount along the roads and that skirts the Sea of Galilee between locations of Tiberias and Metula. It's about 2 miles from the seaside town of Tabgha. And I'm learning geography here along with you, okay? So there's this 330-foot or so hill called the Hill of Beatitudes. And although the Sermon on the Mound may have been a more appropriate name because it's really not that big, Jesus delivered his longest recorded discourse from this location. So the title Sermon on the Mount is endured throughout Christian history, and perhaps the magnitude of the content, not the altitude of the hill, inspired its name. In those, 111 verses or so, Jesus delivered what's been called the Kingdom Manifesto. Beginning with the Beatitudes, Jesus introduced this philosophy, this new philosophy of relating to the Heavenly Father. Jesus preached about a loving God who loved whosoever. Amen. Didn't matter who it was. Amen. It's everybody. You've got to remember, up until now, you had Jews and Gentiles, and some were included and some weren't. This included everyone. It's not just the religious professionals, if you will. Faith was no longer this legalistic code of restricted behavior, but a living covenant that promised blessing. In other words, you couldn't just go around every day and just follow the law and expect to have eternal life in heaven. The concepts declared in the Beatitudes are in sharp contrast to the world's philosophy. They were then, and they are today. There's a difference between Christianity and modern culture. I know that it just pains you to have to say that, but there is. Modern culture says, "Blessed are the proud." Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Culture says, "Blessed are the pitiless." Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." Our culture says, "Blessed are the devious." And Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Culture says, "Blessed are those who fight." Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And today's world says, "Blessed are the persecutors." Jesus said, "Blessed are the persecuted." So you see the contrast. There's a big one. Jesus' teaching still applies today, though. The truth he proclaimed is not unique because it's ancient. It's special because it possesses divine authority. That's what makes it special. It's divine authority and it's wisdom of the Lord. Our need to embrace that radical teaching about this first century carpenter's reconstructing of our hearts is greater than ever. The terms may be familiar, but the truth is still fantastic. The term Beatitudes derived from Latin word for blessing, beatus. Most scholarly definitions of the word include references to divine joy or happiness. Blessing is God's favor extended to an individual, resulting in a positive emotion or a positive reward. The key there is it's God's favor. That's where blessings come from. Max Lucado said in the Applause of Heaven, he said, blessing is a sacred delight. It is God doing what God's would be doing only in your wildest dreams. It is good news coming through the back door of your heart. It is what you've always dreamed but never expected. It's the too good to be true coming true. It's having God as your biggest fan and your best friend. It's sacred because only God can grant it. It is delight because it thrills. It's this sacred delight that Jesus promised in the Sermon on the Mount. And this was to an unlikely cast of characters too. Jesus makes these incredible promises, but the eight characters mentioned are not individual people standing in line at the blessing bank waiting for the next teller. These eight blessed characters provide this picture of the process through which God leads every believer as we experience new life in Christ. So don't think of them as an individual person. Think of them as this process that we go through to get to where Christ wants us to be. The first thing we have to do is recognize where we are. What is our state? That's the first step in the process. Jesus referred to spiritual condition, not physical location. It doesn't matter where you are. He promised the kingdom of heaven based on our spiritual condition. He talks of those who are poor in spirit. Poverty resulting from the lack of resources is not a virtue any more than great wealth can, you know, gain you entrance into God's kingdom. Those are irrelevant things. Poverty in spirit is recognizing your insufficiency to earn God's blessing. Okay, the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of God's standard. We are sinful, but yet we're special. The Bible says that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're special to God, but God doesn't love you because you're special. He loves us by divine choice. Amen. And He demonstrates that love because He sent Christ here to die on the cross for our sins. Christ died for us. You can't do anything to make God love you any more or any less. Okay? He loves you ultimately, and you can't change that. No one possesses enough spiritual resources to purchase God's blessings. You can't buy it. At the time, that's the way it was done. If you were a religious scholar, you went to the highest bidder to teach people what was in Scripture. That's the way it worked. But you can't do that. You can't purchase God's blessing. There's two reasons. Number one, the price is too high. Holiness and purity and righteousness and glory and honor and power, they transcend all financial compensation. And second, God's sacred delight, it's not for sale. You can't buy it. Second thing you have to do is repent of your sin. Talked a little bit about that in Sunday school today too. The second character here is he who mourns. It's the next step in the process of receiving that sacred delight. When you get a proper understanding of your sinful condition, you have to repent of sin. Just as blessing and poverty of spirit seem odd together, sacred delight and mourning stretch this teaching. This it's kind of a paradox, you know. They're opposites. They go together. Mourning is grief, and it's expressed over the loss of something that's meaningful to you. Expression is critical to understanding mourning. It's not enough to know your sinful condition. You have to demonstrate repentance. A lot of people recognize what their sin is. They don't want to do anything about it. They're perfectly content where they are. There's a fourth grade Sunday school teacher asked her class what repentance meant. And one child says it means you're sorry for something you did. Well, yeah, okay. And another child said, which is more accurate, he says, it means you're sorry enough to quit it. You know, you can be sorry for the things you did, but are you sorry enough to stop doing it? To mourn over sins, to express the appropriate sorrow that leads me to stop sinning. The promise to mourners is this comforting embrace of a loving God and genuine grief expressed over our poverty of spirit ignites God's forgiveness, which cleanses our heart and restores our relationship with the Father. In other words, you're sincere about asking for forgiveness and you're sincere about repentance. Jesus described God's comfort as mending our mourning spirit. Jesus declared that he didn't come to condemn the world, but to bring life. God's desire is not to beat us down with guilt. Okay? Have you ever invited somebody to church and they're like, oh no, man, oh, I get a guilt trip every time I go. There's a reason for that. That's all the more reason for you to be there. But mourning over our sin allows us to experience God's amazing grace. And that's what it's all about. The next thing is you have to resemble the Savior. God is the one who reveals our sin. And Romans 4:4 says, his kindness leads us to repentance. Salvation or adoption into the heavenly family or regeneration or born again and reconciliation, they all describe the initial work of the Lord. But his work continues after we're transformed. When he's changed new believers into mature Christ followers, we don't get saved and just stop. We keep going. We keep learning. Christ issued the call, follow me. He was talking to all of us. He referred to a reconstructed life that was radically different from the life we knew before. Was your life with Christ radically different than the one without? Should be. Mine is. God transforms your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength from the inside out. There was a preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said, happiness is the great question of the ages. The whole world is longing for it, and tragically seeks to find happiness by futile means. Genuine happiness, a sacred delight that transcends circumstances, is what Jesus promised in the Beatitudes. And he revealed that this elusive delight flows from inward transformation to your soul. It's not a goal to achieve, but sacred delight is a gift to receive. And that's important to understand. Genuine happiness is a sacred delight, and you can only achieve that with Christ in your life. There's no other way to it. Let's look at the final six characters in these groups. We'll do them in groups here, in groups of three. The first three don't really strike you as a terrific trio, but the rewards promised to those who apply these concepts they're certainly desirable, and it's something that you'll want. But submitting and trusting and forgiving are not natural tendencies, okay? Giving in to someone or something or trusting someone or forgiving someone, they're not natural tendencies. It's hard to do. We talked about forgiveness in Sunday school today too. Sometimes it's hard to forgive because it usually means you've done something you shouldn't have. You know, to ask for forgiveness, it's difficult. And you don't always get it. How do you feel when you ask somebody to forgive you for something you did and they say, nope. You know, my wife was told a story this morning in Sunday school about she apologized to somebody about something and the way they put it. And she said, you know, it's a Christian way. You kind of have to forgive me just in half joking, you know. And she said, yeah, but it doesn't have to be today.
She's right.
You never know what you're going to get back. So we pursue this self-promotion, this thirst for personal pleasure, and we harbor anger, and they're all things that have no place in our spiritual life. We should never confuse meekness with weakness. Jesus chose to identify his personality as meek. But was he weak? No. Matthew 11:29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The disciples were excuse me, they were terrified on the boat that day, and the waves did what Jesus told them to do. Now here's this meek and mild, humble man who just quieted the storm. Mark 4:41 said they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now that's a pretty amazing sight when you think of it. So meekness is allowing the Almighty God to shape your life. As he's the master designer, you got to let him do it. Many see submission as losing. Jesus promised a great inheritance. The truth is that it's going to be echoed here by the Apostle Paul when he wrote that as God's ministers, he and the other apostles commended themselves to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything." Excuse me. So hunger and thirst communicate ongoing desire. The quest to know God is never completed this side of heaven. You're not going to know everything there is to know about the Lord while you're here on earth. Right? Right. There's always much more. Paul wrote about seeing through a foggy glass and longing to experience the fullness of glory. Toward the end of his earthly journey, he said in Philippians 3:14, he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Jesus made that glorious promise to those who approach God. Amen. When you approach God with a hungry soul, amen, you're not going to be disappointed. For you will be filled. You will be filled. And Paul understood that. And he tried his best to convey it to others. This transformation continues as you extend forgiveness to those who have wronged you. It's not always easy to do. It can be very difficult. Some identify the greatest attribute of Christ as love or holiness, but I'm almost convinced that the most defining characteristic of Christ is his forgiveness. We talked about that this morning too. Christ will forgive you every single time. Because you're already forgiven. We talked about that too. Thank you, Steve. You're already forgiven. Before you ever mess it up. What was it that Jesus said on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." So to be like Christ, we have to learn to forgive. To forgive, we have to first experience hurtful deeds and acts of ill will against us. When you've been mistreated, you have two options. You can get mad or you can give mercy. You say, "Well, Joey, how are you going to give mercy when somebody's mistreated you and been ugly to you?" Think about that. What are you, stupid? Maybe. Sorry, I had to wash a little bit of that stupid down for a second. Maybe. That could be the case. Because Christ's forgiveness, you possess the capacity to forgive others. Because Christ has forgiven you, you have the capacity to forgive others. So when somebody says, "I can't forgive them for what they've done," bananas. Yeah, you can. You just have to do it. Christ forgives you for the silly things you do. Why can't you find it in yourself to forgive someone else? this hatred and bitterness and unresolved conflict, they're like a rabid dog when they get a hold of you, that's turned against the person that loves it the most, the master or the owner. Okay, and it just won't let go. It sinks its teeth in and it holds fast. To forgive someone doesn't mean that you condone or you ignore their negative behavior, but it does mean releasing the burden to get revenge or to punish for selfish reasons. You know, take that off the plate. It doesn't exist anymore. Forgiveness liberates you from pretending to be the judge of the living and the dead, because somebody's already filling that role. Christ occupies that as we speak. But the worst part of all is that without forgiveness, the bitterness is all that's left. If you hang on to things without forgiving people, it will make you a bitter old person. That's not what you want to be. That's not who you want to be. And then the final three characters, the pure, the peacemakers, and the persecuted, they each describe the ministry of Christ. God promises a special a blessedness for those who demonstrate a Christ-likeness, if you will. In other words, if you're doing your best to live the way Christ expects you to, you'll be blessed for that. To the Hebrew mind, the heart represented the core being. Proverbs 4:23, Solomon warned, above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. Jesus said in Matthew 15:18-19, he says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out of your heart. Purity was used in reference to approaching the presence of God, like animals or utensils, and the priests had to be pure in order to be accepted into God's presence. And Christ's followers are blessed because the blood of Christ has purified our hearts. Jesus promised the pure would see God. So God expects you and invites you to experience that intimacy with the Heavenly Father. He allows pure souls into His holy presence. King David knew the beauty of God's presence and the tragedy of sin that was robbing his joy, so he prayed for God to create a clean heart and to renew his spirit. And that's what you can do too. Psalms 51:10-11 is where this is. He calls it a clean heart and renew his spirit. You can have that clean heart and have your spirit renewed. And finally, the peacemakers. Jesus promised glorious recognition as sons of God. Throughout Scripture, we see individuals who described as someone's son. And in our culture, your last name or your social security number provides your identification, but in ancient Eastern culture, people were identified by their sonship. Who do you belong to? Who are you the son of? It's about your family name. My dad didn't say a whole lot when I was growing up. And those of you who might remember him, he was kind of a big guy, you know, stubborn, kind of quiet, never really spoke a whole lot. But he told me something that stuck with me for a long time when I was a young man. I was probably 13, 14. He said that you know, sometimes in life you can't control what happens. You might end up in a situation where you have nothing. He said, but you always have your name. And I didn't know what he meant at the time. I remember thinking, not me. I'm going to have a good job. Make lots of money. You know, I'm gonna be good. I'm gonna have a great job, I'm gonna have a great life, and cars and houses, and so on and so forth. You know, but at the end of the day, those things don't mean anything. I want my child to grow up and say, "That's my daddy, and I'm proud of who he is and what he's done." When I'm long gone from this world, I want her to tell her children and grandchildren, let me tell you about your grandfather, your great-grandfather, what kind of guy he was. And hopefully she remembers all the good stuff. But it's about, and you know, now at my age, you know, I'm 63, and God, that hurts to say. But I remember my dad telling me that, and I understand what he means. I understand what he meant. You can also be recognized as God's son. And that's the highest honor a person can know. I want to be known as one of God's children. Not for any of y'all, but for me. You may recall the Pharisees attempted to kill Jesus when he claimed to be God's son. Jesus usually referred to himself as the Son of Man. But the peacemakers received this honor because they participate in the same mission as Christ by sharing the gospel with those who are lost. Peacemaking requires the pre-existing condition of conflict. If you don't have Christ in your life, do you have conflict? Absolutely, because Satan is pouring it on you every chance he gets. And he won't let up. And you can't deal with that on your own. Souls without Christ are at war with God. The Bible describes the unsaved as enemies of God and children of wrath. Jesus didn't prescribe political diplomacy but he claimed our responsibility to point the way for others. We don't have to be politically correct. We have to do what God tells us to do. If that steps on somebody's toes, wear better shoes. I don't know what to tell you. I love the saying, it's the description of the peacemakers as those who build bridges with wood from an old rugged cross. The final and unlikely character who receives sacred delight is the persecuted follower of Christ. They receive a great reward in the kingdom. Note the significance here of the terminology. Persecuted believers are rewarded in the kingdom, not delivered from difficulty in this life. We often confuse blessing and reward. Divine rewards come later while we experience blessings here on earth. A couple of places in Revelation, Jesus addressed the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. These churches were only two out of the seven that he didn't rebuke. He praised them for their tremendous faith during severe persecution. No matter what happened, they stayed the course, did what Christ expected them to do. Jesus' consolation, to the churches were they would not be hurt by the second death. Hold on and endure patiently. This promise to persecuted believers reminds us to live for eternity. To live, to lay up treasure in heaven, and to look for joy and eternal truth, not temporary things. Listen, cars and houses and money, those things are all really neat. Those are cool, and they're great to have here on earth. But eternally, they don't go with you. You can't take them. There's a young man in the foothills of eastern Tennessee. He was during a time when the single moms and their children were ostracized and they were criticized and other parents didn't let their children play with this little boy. As he grew older, the kids made fun of him. They would tell him, oh, did you ever find out who your daddy is? And during elementary school, he would stay at his desk during recess. He wouldn't go out on the playground where it was a whole lot worse. These things can be brutal on a child's self-esteem. At lunch, he would stay and eat by himself just to avoid being picked on. But it was big news whenever anything changed in this part of the country. And one summer, when this little boy's name is Ben, when Ben was 12 years old, a new preacher came to town, and Ben heard great things about this young preacher, and he really wanted to hear what he had to say, because he realized that he made everybody in the congregation feel loved. So one Sunday, he you know, even though he'd never been to church, he decided to slip in the back to hear the preacher, and he did. He came in late, sat in the back, and he left early. And every week he was drawn to hear more about this loving God that the preacher spoke of, and he wanted to hear more. And each week he would sneak in and sit in the back. And one week he was so mesmerized by the message, he forgot to leave early. So as the church service ended and everybody was clogging the aisles to leave, he felt a hand on his shoulder, and there was nowhere to run. And he turned around, and he looked up, and he saw the smiling face of the pastor. And this new preacher asked the question that Ben feared the most. He said, "Hey, young man, whose child are you?" Well, the noise stopped. And everyone turned and looked at Ben, and Ben's heart sank, his mind raced. He's thinking to himself, "Not you too. I thought you were different. How can I get out of here?" He wants to run. But before Ben could say a word, the preacher smiled and said, "I know whose boy you are. I can see the family resemblance. You are a child of God." He patted Ben on the back and said, "That's quite an inheritance you've got to live up to." That day changed Ben's life at that little church in Tennessee. He was elected into the family of God and later re-elected as the governor of Tennessee. He's not just a kid without a father. He was a child of the Heavenly Father. And like Ben, when we learn who we are in Christ, it changes everything. And that's quite an inheritance that we have. So we should go and we should live up to it. And that starts today, right now. If you think that you haven't lived up to that, but you want to, if you're riding that fence and you know God keeps calling you, he keeps pulling you, and you keep pulling back, you got this huge tug of war going on. You know what the right thing is, but you just can't get over that. Well, I'm going to pray for you today that you do. I'm going to pray that whatever you need for salvation to take effect in your life, that God gives it to you, whatever it is. If it's a word from a friend, okay? If it's a scripture you hear, if it's a song on the radio, whatever it is, I'm going to pray that the Lord puts that event in your life to help you walk that aisle, seek that salvation that only God can give. So it can begin today. It can begin right now. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the lessons you give. And thank you for the opportunities we have, Lord, for to be a peacemaker, to forgive others, Lord, and to mourn. And all the things that you laid out for us today, Lord, in your scripture, in your word. Lord, we just ask as we go from this place today that you give us an opportunity to live by those lessons. Lord, most of all today, that I pray to you that if there's anybody sitting out there today that is fighting, you know, is trying to get past Satan and is trying to work out the things in their life that they can't seem to just quite do on their own, that Lord, we just ask that you intercede in their life and lead them to that salvation that only you can provide, Lord. And so I pray today, Lord, that you're a provider of courage. I know the courage you've given me on a regular basis for many years, Lord, and I pray that I'm able to share some of that today, Lord, and that you provide that courage to someone who needs to give their life to Christ. And Lord, if they can't walk that aisle today, Lord, I just pray that they, you know, pull somebody aside they trust. You know, it could be me, it could be Brother Keith. Come see him once he returns and talk about it, Lord. Lord, we just pray that we have the information to give to lead others to Jesus. So be with us as we go forward today, Lord, and in this invitation, and And we just praise you, Lord, and we thank you for all the mercy you show us on a regular basis. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.